Appreciate you helping us out this morning, leading us in worship of our Lord. This morning, if you would turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Through Christ's obedience, we are made clean. Through Christ's obedience, we are made clean. We're two sermons away from finishing our journeys in John. We'll begin the book of Esther in just a few weeks. Up until now in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 was a testimony. It was a testimony to the words about Jesus. He's the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. It's mainly about words that are testimony to Jesus. But chapter 2 and really the rest of the Gospel are not just words of testimony, but they're words and works of testimony of Jesus. Not just what He says or what's said about Him, but what He does. And here in John chapter 2 is the first work of Jesus, the first miracle that Jesus performs in His earthly ministry, His first public miracle. And so that's where we pick up this morning. The Bible says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. And after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the Word of God. May God write its truths on our heart. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that. We pray You would write Your truth on our heart. We confess today in our natural state, we don't believe You. We don't believe Your Word. We don't submit to it. We don't want to hear it. That's why we ask You, Holy Spirit, to supernaturally write it on our hearts, that we would believe it and we would obey it. Lord, we've read here a story, the story of Your first miracle, Jesus. And I pray You'll help us to understand why You did what You did. So, Lord, that it would not just be a story on paper, but, Lord, it would be a story on our heart that would change our life forever. In Your name I pray. Amen. Many weddings, this is one of my favorite miracle stories of Jesus. It's just interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's just an interesting story. I can't think of a better way for Jesus to start His earthly ministry if you think it's an interesting story. Many weddings of the ancient Jewish world would begin on Wednesday, and they would last 2 or 3 days. And I don't know about you, if you're like me, sometimes we grind, "Oh, I got to go to that wedding." Well, for them, it was a real celebration. It was a real deal thing for them. 2 or 3 days. Some families were able to have a 7-day celebration even. It was a really important part of their culture. The Jews considered marriage to be not just an event, not just some secondary issue. It was the main event in the sense that it was holy. It was sacred. It was holy in the sight of God. And the fact of the matter, we know that they believed the marriage to be this way because of how they considered it. 2 or 3 days, the traditions pointed to the fact that it was important. 2 or 3 days of celebrating, the families would spend lots of money on these events. They spent a lot of time putting into it, and it was a community event. Now, mind you, in some of the larger cities, it's not like the whole city would come out. It would have to be your borough, your neighborhood, so to speak, people down the street. But nonetheless, in a smaller town such as Cana, the whole town practically would come out because it was that big of a deal. Compare this to the evil attitude that our own culture oftentimes has about marriage. It's a big difference there, isn't there? I mean, our own culture will say things like, well, it's just a formality. It's just going through the motions. It's just a tradition. It's just a piece of paper. It's just the community telling me what I can and can't do. But not so. See, marriage, Jesus agreed with the view of marriage of that day. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been there. He wouldn't have been at this wedding if he didn't agree that marriage is of God, that it's holy and sacred and special, and it's a community event. That it actually does matter what the community around you says about it. And so here's Jesus at this wedding, and he was invited there along with his disciples. Isn't that funny? Here's these newbie guys following him, and they're going to the wedding with him. Now the key, you say, what's the key to understanding this miracle story? Verse 11 is the key. Look at it with me again. This is the first of his signs. There's a sign. Okay. Sign. What do signs do when you're going down the road? They point you to something. They tell you where you're going. Okay. This is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That's the key. You see, Jesus' miracles were never meant to be a sensational act just for the sake of sensation. Jesus wasn't there to put on a show. Remember a couple weeks ago when he fed the 5,000 plus people? And the whole point was not for him to entertain them and sensationalize who he was. It was something else. It was to draw out those who were to believe. Jesus goes on specifically and says that. His miracles reveal what? His glory. You say, man, if Jesus worked a miracle like that here in this place today, everybody would believe. Not so. Not so. Thousands of people walked away from Jesus having seen his miracles. So the miracles aren't to open the eyes of all the lost. It's to open the eyes of those who have eyes to see. And that's what it's getting to. He's not sensational for the sake of sensationalism. He's doing something. He's showing his glory to those who want to see it. That really want to see it. This goes back to the main idea, really, of the whole gospel, John 1:14. You remember back in verse 14 of chapter 1? It says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the whole summary statement of the whole gospel. The whole reason Jesus came was to reveal glory. Glory is God's heaviness. It's His weightiness. The fact that He is more important than anything you got going on in your life. Any victory, any success, any heartache, anything. He is better and bigger and more important than any of it. God sent Jesus to reveal His glory to us. And that's what Jesus is doing in this miracle. So the question is, how does this miracle, how does it reveal Jesus' glory? How does it reveal His glory? There's a lot of ways. And I struggled at the end. I had to add in some few more. Here's the two big ones though, alright? Here's the two big ones. It reveals His glory in at least two ways. Number one, Jesus reveals His glory in His obedience to the Father. You see, you and I, we don't obey God. That's why we're sinners. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't obey God in and of ourselves, on our own. And so, Jesus, it's a glorious thing that Jesus would come along and He does obey the Father. That's glorious. Jesus shows up, verse 1, He shows up in Cana. Cana's a small town, probably about 8 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. These are both nobody towns. Small, country, rural, poor, especially Nazareth, very poor. Jesus was he was basically a poor man, maybe low, low, low middle class. He didn't have much. Partway through the wedding feast there in Cana, verse 2, the wine runs out. So, big deal. Party's over, right? No, not in that world. No. What's the big deal? You know, maybe there was more of a crowd. Maybe more people came to this wedding than they were expecting. Or maybe the bridegroom didn't buy enough wine. He was responsible. The groom was actually responsible for making sure there's plenty of food and drink. But the fact that the wine ran out was a cultural taboo. It was a big no-no. I guarantee you, if I took a poll this morning for most of you ladies here, and you're going to plan an event, and you're going to have a certain number of sandwiches at the event, and what is your worst nightmare? That you run out of food, right? Right? Same thing for them. It was a cultural taboo. In fact, in many parts of the Middle East, even to this day, some lack of hospitality is punishable by death. I mean, they take it that seriously. You don't run out of food. You don't run out of wine at a wedding. That is unthinkable. It was a cultural taboo. It was a hospitality blunder. It was extremely embarrassing and offensive. So that changes the story a little bit now, doesn't it? Uh-oh, we got a problem. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was very concerned about this. Particularly, she was very concerned for the reputation of this family. She was worried about them. It was a shameful thing for this to happen. Verse 3, she comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. They have no wine. Jesus' response is strange. You read this and go, what in the world is he saying? What did he say to her? Verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? I mean, think about it. You know? You go to Walmart, you got the belt full of stuff, and the cashier looks at it and goes, woman, what does this have to do with me? Wait a minute, you're going to be offended pretty quick by that, aren't you? That doesn't seem like the right answer, but it is. Now, I want to say this. First thing off, Jesus is not being disrespectful to her. Okay? Now, a lot of people read this and go, that sounds so disrespectful. Because if I say, hey, you woman, in English, it sounds very offensive. And in other languages, that could be the case as well. But you have to remember, he's not being disrespectful. One, because he's God. He doesn't sin. Number two, in that language, it would be very possible to say woman in the sense of ma'am or lady. You know, and not as, you know, it's not always polite, but it's not inappropriate. Jesus isn't necessarily being polite here, just so you know. He's being blunt. He's being brutally honest with his own mom. He says, and so we say, well, lady, ma'am, don't explain this way, though. Don't move past and go, oh, that's just the way they talk to their moms. No, it wasn't. That's not the way you talk to your mom. If I want to talk, my mom's right here. If I want to say hi to my mom or talk to her, what am I going to say? Mom? I don't say mommy anymore, just so you know. I left that one a long time ago. I said mom or mama, right? So my question to you is, why didn't he just call her mom? Why did he call her woman? In short, Jesus is making a separation between his earthly relationships and his heavenly relationship with God the Father. You see, in short, Jesus is saying, mom, he says woman, woman, I am about my Father's business. I'm here on God the Father's business. He goes on to say this, what does this have to do with me? This is a really difficult phrase to translate. It's actually what we call a Greek idiom, meaning it's hard to translate it literally and it come into English and make sense. And so that's why many translations will have it different ways. The basic meaning is this, though. It's not your place to tell me what to do. Whoa. Try that one on your mom, right? Yeah. Yeah. Try that one. Jesus says, woman, don't tell me what to do with my earthly ministry. Wow. Jesus means this as a rebuke. Well, that's sin. You don't talk to your mom. Jesus can talk to his mom that way because he's God. It's different. We see this kind of raw obedience to the Father throughout Jesus' preaching. For example, John 8:28. Jesus is all in it to obey God. Completely. Completely. John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority. but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus, when he replied to Mary, he was saying exactly what God the Father wanted him to say to her. God the Father wanted her to know right then and there, back off of Jesus' ministry. This is not your business. This is his business. We see that Jesus was also very blunt in Matthew 12:46 regarding earthly relationships, human relationships. 12:46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." See, that's odd language for us, isn't it? We don't talk that way, especially about our moms and siblings. He goes on, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What's he saying? He's saying obeying the will of God is more important than obeying the will of even the most intimate relationships you have on this earth. So you may have family members that if you're not careful, they'll take you straight to hell. Yeah. You may have friends that if you're not real careful, they'll change everything you think about God. If you're not careful, you'll have a boyfriend or a girlfriend that will so warp your mind that you'll come out thinking garbage. You see that? And so Jesus is saying, no, it's about the will of God. So he goes on, verse 4. He further explains to Mary why she needs to back off. He says, "My hour has not yet come." This, I love this phrase in John especially. Jesus says this phrase over and over and over again, and it's a reminder that Jesus' life is not on man's timeline. Jesus is going to die on the cross. That's the hour that's coming. It's not yet my hour. It's not yet my time to do that. It's going to happen, but I'll die when I get good and ready to die. They don't take my life from me. I lay it down, Jesus says. You see, Jesus' timeline is not yours or mine. And just so you know, your timeline is not your own. It's a beautiful thing because God's sovereign plan, his predetermined will is immovable. His providential hand, it is immovable. You got that job exactly when you're going to get that job because God gave you that job exactly when you're going to get it. And you switch schools exactly when you're going to switch that school. And you got saved exactly when you're going to get saved. And you lost your wallet exactly when you go. And you go on and on and on. God's timing is impeccable and it's perfect in every way. In every way. You can't rush it. You can't slow it down. You can't slow Jesus down when he's on the march. You can't rush him whenever you think he needs to be rushed. He does his own deal. Verse 5, Mary gets the point. What's she say? Do whatever he tells you. Ah, that should be every reply of every genuine Christian in this building and in this community. Do whatever Jesus says do. That's our testimony. It should be. That's more like it. We don't tell Jesus what to do. We don't tell him when to do it. No way. He's the sovereign Lord of life. When we pray, we don't come demanding things. We come asking God, pleading with God. God, help me. God, do this, please. If it's your will, show me your will. Help me, God. And so Jesus reveals his glory in his raw obedience to the Father. Nobody on the planet obeyed God like this, right? That's glorious. That's different. Number two, Jesus reveals his glory as the atoning purifier. The atoning purifier. Atoning is taking wrath away from God's wrath is against our sin. Jesus atoned for that sin. How? Through purification of sin at the cross. Jesus does something really strange here. Did you notice what he did? What did he tell Mary? In English lingo, back off. Right? Don't bother me about this wine business. But then he turns right around and what does he do? He does the very thing that she was hoping he would do. He solved the problem. That's weird. That's strange. By the way, when you pray, sometimes God will answer your prayer in a strange, weird way. You found that to be true? He'll answer in a way you never saw coming, but yet he answered it. And so he's sending a clear message. It's not my hour to purify sin. It's not my hour to be crucified. But I will give you a sign. I will give you a down payment of my hour, of my crucifixion. Jesus is giving a symbol, a foreshadow of the cross. And he's giving a foretaste of the bitter, sweet purification of the cross. You ever thought about the cross as bittersweet? It was bitter because look what they did to him. It was bitter because he took our sin on himself. But yet it's sweet because we know that without Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, we're lost. We're in our sin. And so it's a foreshadow of that bittersweet purification. How? By giving the people there a taste of the best wine that would be bitter yet sweet. You see that? That's what he's doing. John tells us, verse 6, there's six stone water jars there used for the Jewish ritual of purification. Verse 6. You see, the Jews were very, very obedient to the law, plus a little. They didn't want to go in unclean. They would have their rituals of hand washing, washing up before dinner. And it wasn't just sanitary. You understand? See, you and I do that because, well, I've got germs. I want to wash them off. Obviously, that's part of it. But specifically, the Jews did it. Why? Because they wanted to be religiously clean in order to go into this wedding feast. And so, obviously, the water's already been spilt. Right? They've already done the ritual cleaning. Jesus says, fill those jars. They didn't use stone jars to drink out of, typically, unless they were extremely poor. Because that was dirty, ritualistically impure. Jesus says, fill those stone jars and fill them to the brim. That's weird. This is strange language. Unthinkable. This is Jesus stopping and talking to an adulterous Samaritan at the well. Weird. This is Jesus letting a prostitute wash his feet with her hair. Weird. This is weird. He's pushing the envelope of what's clean and unclean for the purpose of teaching us something. This was sacrilegious to the Jews to use stone water jars that were supposed to be for purification to drink out of. Jesus says, verse 8, draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast, who is this guy? He's the head waiter, or we might call him, he's the head receptionist of the wedding. He's in charge of making sure everything at the feast runs properly. He was not in charge of ordering the wine. That's the bridegroom's responsibility. It gets to the master of the feast. Verse 9, it says, when the master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Can you imagine being the servants going, should we tell him or not tell him? I don't know. This is really cool. This is full of wine right now. But it came out of a stone, impurified, dirty vessel. Let's not. Yeah, that's kind of what's going on, I think. And he said to him, verse 10, everyone, he calls the bridegroom over. He's going to brag on the bridegroom. Oh, wow, look at a great job he did, right? Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast assumed who had provided this wine. That the earthly bridegroom had. Little did he know it was actually the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, who provided it. See, the custom of that day was to serve the best wine out front in the beginning of the feast. Anybody take a guess why? Because everybody's palates were not numb. Let's put it that way. Right? After you've had a few, doesn't really matter what it tastes like anymore. You'll drink pretty much anything. Right? And so that's what's going on. He says, after they have drunk freely. And so as the guests have drunk freely, they would bring out the cheap wine. Nowadays, it would be the box wine, right? That's the whole color. That's not even real wine. You hear people talk like that all the time. That's not even real wine. It's in the box, right? That's the cheap stuff. And talk about your money saver, though, right? People don't know the difference. And you dump it out into some other container or whatever. They don't know it's the cheap stuff. And so they save money. He says, they could get away with this, of course, because they've drunk freely. Going back to that phrase, this one phrase, have drunk freely, is actually one word in Greek. It's one verb. Okay? And it's the same word used in Ephesians 5:18 when Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine wherein is excess, for that is debauchery, that is rebellion, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Now, the people at this party, I don't think they were getting frat party drunk. Listen to me. You see, our translations tend to go light, go easy on the people here. The phrase have drunk freely, as I showed you from Ephesians 5:18, same word, means get drunk. When the people are tipsy at the least, probably drunk. All right? By the way, when the Bible says this, it's not approving of drunkenness. You understand that, right? Just because it talks about it doesn't mean it approves of it. Because Ephesians 5:18 says it's wrong. Now, I don't think it's frat party drunk. Do you understand what I mean by that? You see, there's generally a difference between frat party drunk and wedding party tipsy. Although I have seen, and maybe you have too, on America's Funniest Videos in particular, where there's some weddings where I think they're virgin on frat party drunk. But generally speaking, it's wedding party tipsy. But may I say this, either one is sin because they're both drunk. Okay? Both are drunk. And the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. Now, if you want, here I go. I'm going to say it, and I'll reap the harvest later. I'm going to say it in a Baptist church. I'm going to. If you believe you want to have a drink or two in the liberty of the Holy Spirit, that's fine. But if your conscience condemns you and you think it's sin, then you should never have a drop of it, ever. Just so for the record, I've been on record here before. I don't drink. Y'all know that, all right? Not because of my own conscience, but for your conscience. Okay, because I don't want to offend you. So, if you can't drink without it harming your conscience, you should never touch it. May I say this as well? If you can't drink because you know your personality, your character, you know that you're prone to addictiveness such as that, or in the past you have struggled with either alcohol or drugs of some kind, you should never touch it. Ever. It's not a liberty that you can take. Ever. Okay? Don't toy with it. Okay? But may I say this, there is Christian liberty on this issue. Okay? Now, there's a lot going on in this text that I don't have time to get to. I'm going to get to it briefly and quickly. There are five final truths. These aren't main points of the sermon, obviously. There are five final truths that are pretty quick about the glory of Jesus as the purifier. All right, because we got the big umbrella ones that Jesus is, his glory is revealed through his obedience to the Father. We see that. And his glory is revealed as the purifier from sin. That this whole miracle is about foreshadowing what was going to happen at the cross. But here's some more specifics about that. Here it is. Ready? Quickly. We got it. I'm doing good today, actually. Checking my own watch. Don't check yours. You're not allowed to do that. Number one, Jesus makes dirty vessels clean. Does. That's how you know you're a Christian, is if he's cleaned you up, cleaned your life up. Not spick and span, everything's perfect. But on the whole, things have changed. Jesus makes dirty vessels clean. We can no more take away our sin than a jug of water can transform itself into wine. But Jesus took away the nastiness of our wickedness at the cross. Number two, he then transforms the very nature of Christians. He transforms you. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If any man's in Christ, the old's passed away. The old man's passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? That's transformation. That's change. You don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't live the way you used to live. You don't have the attitudes you used to have. You don't have the desires that you used to have. Or that when you do have the desires, you squash them because you hate them, because you hate sin. When Jesus transforms your life, you hate sin. You don't hate the consequences of sin. See, when you're not a Christian, you hate the consequences of sin. You actually love the sin. But as a Christian, you hate both the consequences and the sin itself. You hate it. And we fight against it. We are by nature sinners. Jesus transforms us from sinner to saint. And he changes what we believe and how we think, what changes how we live. You know, you want to know how, you want to know what you really believe about Jesus? Look at the way you live your life. That's how you really believe about Jesus. Number three, Jesus fulfills all righteousness in us. He takes dirty vessels, makes us clean. He transforms our very nature, our desires, our hearts. And then he fills us. He fulfills all righteousness in us. We're supposed to be holy as he is holy, the Bible says. None of us are that, but Jesus fulfilled that for us in his earthly life and at the cross and at the resurrection. He is the fulfillment of all righteousness. all of the purification requirements of the Old Testament law were just shadows of the real thing to come. Jesus came and fulfilled every purification law of the Old Testament. That's why at the end of the service, we will not be, you'll be thankful, you can thank me later, we will not be slaughtering lambs, goats, or bulls this morning. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it. We will not be sprinkling blood on the people today. Aren't you glad? The Old Testament believers, that's what they had to go through. They had to stand there. Ladies, some of you especially would have a hard time with this. And they would throw the blood on the people. Aren't you glad that Jesus took the stripes at the cross? And so, you see, Jesus came. He fulfilled every law of purification. He purified His people, His bride. We fail. We have failed as bridegrooms. We are to provide the wine for the feast. But yet we have failed as the bridegrooms. We have let the wine run out. Our righteousness is nowhere to be found. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us our own way. The Bible says we have no righteousness of our own. But Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, has come and has provided ample wine for all of us. The grace of God. The love of God. The forgiveness of God, not to all people, but to all who believe and follow Him, to those who repent and trust in Christ alone. Number four, Jesus fills empty vessels to the brim. You see the progression here? He makes you clean. He gives you a new nature. He fills you up with His righteousness. And He doesn't just fill it up a little bit. He's filling you to the brim. So there's days I don't feel like I'm full of the brim. I understand that. But He's in the process. We are spiritually empty without Jesus. Hey, you're spiritually empty without Jesus. Yet we are full of something. Mark it down. We are full of something. We are full of pride. We're full of pride in saying, God, I know better than you. I'm wiser than you. I'm wiser than what's in your book. I'm smarter than all those people down at the church. Who are they? I'm smarter than my boss. Who is he? I'm smarter than that preacher. Who does he think he is? We're full of pride. We're full of envy and jealousy. We're full of something, all right. We're full of self. We're full of selfishness, self-righteousness, self-efficiency, self-determination. We're full of self, which means we're full of sin. We're more like a garbage can than a jar of wine. We're like a dirty bathing stone jar vessel than a clean bottle of good wine. Jesus purifies us, though. He purifies us. He changes us. And He fills our empty vessel. He removes the garbage. He removes the defilement. He purifies and He fills us, which leads to number five. Jesus satisfies. Not Snickers. Jesus satisfies every time. So I don't feel very satisfied with Jesus. Then you don't know Jesus. You don't know Him. Jesus satisfies. He fills your deepest hole. He takes away your most hurtful hurt. Jesus satisfies. Listen to me. The amount, yeah, you're going to hear this from a Baptist pulpit. Here we go. I've never heard it preached this way. Never made to think, just think about this with me, okay? This, what I'm about to say is not controversial, per se. It's really not. Not like what I said earlier. The amount of wine that Jesus made, and it was wine, the word is oinos, it is not grape juice. Sorry. It's just not. I'm sorry. You can get around that all you want. It's not grape juice. Oinos is wine. The amount of wine that Jesus made was unimaginable. Unimaginable. Each stone jar had 20 or 30 gallons times six. What is that? 120, 130 gallons of wine? That would be approximately, yes, I had to go do the research online. I typed it in. Average bottle of wine. You know how many bottles of wine that would be? 600 to 900 bottles of wine.
What is Jesus getting at? What's he trying to tell us? Listen, when I come in and take a dirty vessel and make them clean and fill you up with all goodness, I'll fill you to the brim. There's going to be an overabundance of me in your life, an overabundance of purification over the top. I mean, this is extreme miracle. This is extreme miracle. It could be like a TV show, man. Extreme miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish and boom, 30,000 people are fed. Men, women, and children. 6 water jars? Water's turned into wine? 900 bottles of wine? Unimaginable. What is the point? Jesus, he fills us to the brim. He takes away our embarrassment. He takes away our shame. He takes away our fear. He takes away all of our baggage. And he replaces it with an overabundance of his purifying love and grace. And you're never the same. You're never the same. Jesus revealed his glory through this miracle. Verse 11 says, his disciples believed in him. Notice it didn't say everybody there believed in him. It said his disciples believed in him. And I'm not just saying here today, do you believe this miracle is true? I'm saying, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you feel dirty with your sin? You still feel dirty? Won't you ask Jesus to clean you up today? Do you desire greater transformation of your very nature? Of your very personhood? Then ask Jesus to conform you more to his will. Do you feel lonely? Isolated? Empty? Won't you ask Jesus to fill you? Fill your vessel to the brim. Has your life, is it not what you thought it would be, all cracked up to be? Has your life left you feeling empty, dissatisfied, unhappy? Then won't you ask Jesus to do what he has promised to do? Do you know what Jesus has promised to do? Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jeremy, you said earlier, Jesus doesn't satisfy me, that I don't know Jesus. That's right. Now, can you go through a season of life where you're not satisfied? Sure. But on the whole, if your life is characterized by dissatisfaction, how can you say that you know him? Because Jesus said what? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. For me, you will be satisfied. Let's pray.